The Pharaoh of Egypt tried everything possible not to let the children of Israel go. He offered several compromises. First, he says, okay, go sacrifice to God, but stay in the land. Then he said, go, but not too far. Then he said, go, but only the men should go, leave the family here. And then he said, go, but don't take your possessions with you. The same compromises that the devil uses today. He says, okay, you can be a Christian, but stay in the world. Don't be separated. Be a Christian, but don't go too far with that stuff. Be a Christian, but don't drag your family into this. Be a Christian, but don't use your possessions for the Lord. Moses did not accept any of those compromises, and after a long battle and 10 hard plagues, the children of Israel finally got out of Egypt. They were delivered just as God had said he would do. Now they will have a different type of fight, survival in the wilderness without food and water. Remember, a mixed multitude accompanied them. They were not Jewish people, but they wanted to go with them. And the children of Israel will have problem because of that. Tonight, we're in chapter 13. The chapter deals with the setting apart of the firstborn and the journey from Egypt. And the chapter has two parts, remembering, verses 1 to 16, and then routing. So then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of men and animal, it is mine. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and all of those ites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season, from year to year. So after an initial statement, verses 1 and 2, about the Israelites' firstborn, who were to be dedicated for the service of the Lord, since they had been spared in the 10th plague. So Moses addressed the people again about Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verses 3 to 10. Because God had spared the firstborn, he claimed them as his own. He had saved the firstborn of the Israelite from death in Egypt. Therefore, the firstborn of humans and of animals were to be consecrated to God as belonging to him. That's what happened at the 10th plague. All the firstborn of people and of animal died in Egypt. But God spared the firstborn of the Jewish people. The firstborn sons became priests of God until the tribe of Levi was later set apart for this service. So that explained now, looking back, why Joseph got a double portion, having his two sons becoming the two tribes of Israel, so that the tribe of Levi would be sanctified unto the Lord, and they would still have 12 tribes of Israel. In verses 11 to 16, Moses returns to the subject of the firstborn. When they come to the promised land, the firstborn of clean animals, called firstling in verse 11, will have to be sacrificed to God. And by the way, this is what Abel offered to God in Genesis 4:4, the firstling of his animals. The firstborn of unclean animals, such as a donkey, cannot be sacrificed to the Lord. It says in verse 13, it will have to be redeemed by the death of a lamb. A lamb will have to die in its place. If the donkey will not be redeemed, then its neck will have to be broken. It was a choice between redemption or destruction. And people have the very same choice today. Either they will be redeemed by God and they will accept the redemption, or they go to destruction. The feast and redemption of firstborn was to be a sign on the hand or the forehead, that is a continual reminder of God's mighty deliverance from Egypt. It is not, as some suppose, a reference to the oriental tattooing common among the Arab on the hand and the forehead in ancient Egypt. It is not either, as some commentators say, a reference to the practice of wearing memorial signs such as a bracelet on the wrist or a band upon the forehead as reminder of those particular events. Orthodox Jews today interpret this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8, literally, and they bind passages of the scripture on their arm and their forehead in small pouches that they are called phylacteries. And if you go to Israel today, you're going to see some Orthodox Jews and they have a small box on their hand or a small box on their forehead, and you wonder what it is. They are called phylacteries and they have scriptures in this. They take this literally. But this was not God's meaning. He didn't want his people to start wearing little boxes on their hand. Now, some people spiritualize the text and say that all that we do, the hand, and all that we desire, the eye, should be in accordance with God's word. It is interesting that when the Antichrist will come, he will have the people wear his mark on their right hand or their forehead. Verse 17, we have now the second part starting there, the routing. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their mind when they see war and they return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. God is a God of order. 2 million people make no difference. They're still going in orderly ranks. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. The Philistines were the most powerful people. So instead of leading them in a direct route to the promised land, God took them by the way of the wilderness. He did not want to discourage his people by having them to fight those Philistines. The wilderness experience was necessary to learn the nature and the character of God. Those people in the wilderness for 40 years learned more about God than any human being living 90 years in this world. It was called a legitimate, a justifiable wilderness experience. But it became an illegitimate, unjustifiable wilderness experience. They should have passed through it in a few weeks. And that would have been justifiable for them to go through that wilderness, but it should have been only through a few weeks. But because of their failures, only 2 people of those 2 million people entered the promised land. When they came to its border in Kadesh Barnea, God said, "You will roam in this wilderness until this whole generation has passed away." And it took 40 years, and it is called the illegitimate wilderness experience. Now, their experience is compared to the Christian experience. Their bondage in Egypt is a symbol of our bondage to sin. People commit sin, they want to get out, they cannot. They'd like to stop, they cannot. They're hooked, they're stuck. So the bondage in Egypt is similar to our bondage to sin. Pharaoh is a symbol of Satan trying to hold them into bondage, preventing them from going and serving the Lord. The crossing of the Red Sea is a symbol of water baptism, separated from the old life, trusting God and walking by faith. The wilderness experience is a symbol of walking after the flesh with a renewed spirit. And the crossing of the Red Sea is symbolic of the death of the old nature, the old man, the Bible says, and living the full life in the Spirit. Now, too many Christians are living in the illegitimate wilderness experience. They never get out of it. Their whole Christian life is spent in this illegitimate wilderness experience. They never live the full life in the Spirit. They have a renewed spirit. They have been born again, but they still walk after the flesh, always complaining, murmuring, not satisfied with anything that they have, never living the full life of the Spirit, and many die in that condition. They also took the mummy of Joseph with them in verse 19. The Egyptian took 40 days to wrap the dead body, and it mummified. And Joseph had made his brothers and his sons to swear, "Take me out of here when you go." And they remembered, and it took several hundred years to fulfill his request, but it was fulfilled. That mummy was a testimony of God's faithfulness. Now in verses 20 to 22, we see the details of their setup. They had a pillar of cloud going before them during the day, and they had a pillar of fire going with them by night in verse 21. The cloud was not only to lead them. It was a shade from the burning sun, so they could travel during the day. It is very hard to travel during the day under a burning sun. They would dehydrate very quickly. And the fire made it possible to travel by night with this special light from God. They saw things that God did that we have never seen. It was with them the whole 40 years. It did not leave them until they finally entered the promised land. It was a sign of God's presence with them. It was a sign of God's guidance and God's protection. The Shekinah glory, it is called. So the main lesson of chapter 13 is remembering what God has done for us can increase our faith when we are in difficult situation. The next chapter, chapter 14, deals with the pursuit of the Egyptian and the crossing of the Red Sea. And this chapter has five parts to it. You have the pursuit of Pharaoh, verses 1 to 9. Then you have the phobia of Israel, verses 10 to 12. Then you have the plan of God, 13 to 20. Then you have the parting of the sea, verses 21 to 25. And finally, the passing of Egypt, verses 26 to 31. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will see of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptian may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now, chapter 14 is one of the most dramatic chapter in the Bible. It appears that God is leading his people into a trap. It appears that God does not know what he's doing. It is a trap, all right, but not for his people. Down in a valley between two huge mountains, Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol, and then the Red Sea. So in front of them is the Red Sea. On each side of them, those huge mountains. The only way out is to turn around and go back from where they came from. But the Egyptians are coming this way. It seems like it was a foolish mistake. And that's exactly how Pharaoh saw it. It was a trap, but not for the children of Israel. God deliberately led them into this trap. God's purpose was to bring the Egyptian after them and show them for the last time who Jehovah is. In verses 5 to 9, we see the plan of Pharaoh. They regretted having let Israel go. How quickly we forget. So he took his best 600 chariots in verse 7. A chariot was a battle weapon equivalent to our tank today. They were solid and they had big wheels and they were drawn by horses and they would go. So he decided to go and pursue the children of Israel in verse 8. Now at verse 10, we have the second part, the phobia of Israel. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes and behold, the Egyptian marched after them. So they were very afraid and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptian'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptian than that we should die in the wilderness." As long as the Israelites kept their eyes on the fiery pillar, the pillar of fire, and followed the Lord, they were walking by faith. And no enemy could touch them. But the moment they took their eyes off the Lord and looked back, and they saw those Egyptians getting closer, they became frightened and they began to complain. These verses introduce the disappointing pattern of Israel's behavior during their march from Egypt to Canaan. As long as everything was going well, they usually obeyed the Lord and obeyed Moses and made progress. There was no problem there. But if there was a trial or a discomfort in their circumstances, they immediately began to complain to Moses and to the Lord, and they asked to go back to Egypt. Before we criticize the Jews here, perhaps we should examine our own hearts. How much disappointment or discomfort does it take to make us unhappy with the Lord and we start complaining? How much can you take before you complain? We see in verse 11 how stupid the reasoning of unbelief is. When people are scared, they do not think right. This is a trick of the enemy to make people scared so that they will not think right. Look at those people, the way they were thinking. If God wanted to kill them, he would not have bothered to deliver them from bondage and to move such a large group of people out of Egypt. He would have simply have killed them right there. They thought it would have been better to serve the Egyptian than to die in the wilderness, in verse 12. Fear can make people say pretty dumb things. At verse 13, we have the third part. Now we will see the plan of God. In verses 13 to 20, we see the reaction of Moses. He was a man of faith who knew that Pharaoh's army was no threat to God. So he told the people in verse 13, "Fear not." Sometimes fear paralyzes us and we don't know what to do. Then he told them that the Lord will fight for them in verse 14. "You won't have to lift a finger in this battle. God will fight for you." We need to remember that the next time we are cornered. But because Moses was not moving, he was praying, the Lord told him it was not time to pray, it was time to move. Verse 15, "Why do you cry to me?" God says. "Tell the children of Israel to go forward." There is a time to pray, and there is a time to get going and do something. Many people do not know the difference between the two. They pray and pray and pray when God wants them to move. But they don't want to move, they want to pray. They think it's going to be more spiritual. It's not. God says, "You don't have time to cry to me. It's not time to pray. Get going." God's plan was for the children of Israel to go right through the water to the other side. And he told Moses to lift his rod and to divide the water in verse 16. "And the Egyptians will follow them," verse 17. "And they will learn that the Lord is superior to Pharaoh with all his chariots and his horsemen," in verse 18. As with the plagues, God would demonstrate his power and his glory in the destruction of the Egyptian army. Then the angel of God, verse 19, with a capital A on angel, is a theophany of the Lord Jesus. He moved from the front of the Israelites to the rear to protect them from the charging Egyptians. He shifted from guide to guardian. All through the night, the pillar of cloud between the two camps brought such darkness that military advance was impossible for the Egyptian. They will not see the Jews go through the sea, and they will not go right after them into the Red Sea. Verse 21, we have the fourth part. Now, the parting of the sea is here, verse 21. In verses 21 to 25, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. He did not cause the sea to go back. God did that. God performed the miracle, splitting the sea by a strong east wind and even drying the sea floor. If you remove water from the ocean or from a lake, it is soggy, it is wet, it is damp. But God, when he does something, he does it perfectly. Spread the water, and the thing was dry as a bone. The sea was deep enough that later it drowned the Egyptian, in verse 28. Now, while the wind kept the sea floor dry and the sea split, the Israelite walked through the sea. The passageway must have been pretty wide in order to allow about 2 million people and their flock and their herds to walk through. If you make the passage too narrow, it will take forever for 2 million people plus the animals to go through. So the split is wider than what you saw in the movie. So it's very wide, and many of them went at the same time. This was quite a miracle of God. So God delayed the Egyptian army. It says in verse 25 that he messed with their equipment. He took off some of the wheels of their chariots in verse 25. I like the way God moved. So some of the Egyptians realized that it was the Lord, and they were starting to be nervous and be scared. Verse 26, and we have the last part, the passing, the death of Egypt. Verse 26 to 31, the reverse was done. When the last Israelite was on the shore, Moses again stretched his hand over the sea, and God made the water come back on the Egyptian. Verse 26. It covered chariots, horsemen, the entire army. Verse 28. Not one of them made it. Israel saw the great work God had done for them in verse 31. Now, some people try to take the miraculous aspect out of this story here. They say that the level of the water was about only 1 foot deep, very easy to cross. Well, if it's the case, then it's a much bigger miracle. How could God draw an entire army of Egyptians in a foot of water? So either way you look at it, it's a great miracle of God. So the main lesson here in this chapter 14 is the believer cannot go ahead in the strength of God until he has learned to stand still in his own helplessness. God can then place himself between him and the circumstances and deliver him wonderfully. Chapter 15 deals with the song of deliverance. They were rejoicing when the whole thing was over. They were finally out of Egypt. They saw all the Egyptians drowning and the horses and the chariots all going in the water. So they sang a song. And then we'll see the first test. They're going to be tested after that in the wilderness. So there's two parts to chapter 15, the song of Israel and then the testing of Israel. Then Moses and the children of Israel, they sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord. I could sing it to you. I know the song. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, which consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the water were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap, and the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. Congeal means become solid, like jello for the movie. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? Fearful in praises, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Palestia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which you your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. A beautiful song. The theme of this song is the destruction of the Egyptian army in the sea. Moses acknowledged the great strength and the power of the only true God in bringing such an awesome deliverance. The children of Israel rejoiced and they sang because God had delivered them and he had destroyed their enemies. They saw it with their own eyes. They were excited. In verses 19 to 21, under the leadership of an old lady, over 90 years old, Miriam, that's Moses' sister, the women danced with tambourines, following her. As they sang a joyful reply to Moses' song of God's triumph over the Egyptian. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So the ladies were all in line with the tambourine and they were responding to the song of Moses. It was exciting. And Miriam is the first woman in the Bible to be called a prophetess. She had that gift of prophecy. Now at verse 22, we have the second part, the testing of Israel. In verses 22 to 27, The travel into the wilderness starts. Having been miraculously redeemed from bondage, God's people were full of praise. But now, they will face the wilderness. Would the joy of deliverance and the knowledge that God was with them give them strength to face the trials that lay before them? The answer is no. In no time, they will start to murmur. The water was undrinkable right here. First place that they stop, and the water stinks. At the first testing, 3 days without water, they panicked. No more rejoicing, no more singing, no more dancing. So God responded mercifully to the prayer of Moses. Moses prayed to God for those people who were complaining, "We're dying. Why did you take us out that we cannot drink?" And God made the water drinkable in verse 25. The wood that Moses tossed into the water did not have any magical effect on the water. It was simply a symbolic act in anticipation of God's future work. The tree, the wood that Moses threw in the water to make that water drinkable, suggests the cross of Calvary, which transforms the bitter things of life into sweetness. The main lesson of this chapter here is stand firm. God will fight for you. And your first thought should be to give glory to God for what he has done for you. Now, chapter 16 deals with the murmuring of the people and the gift of manna and quails. The chapter has three parts, all dealing with the people. First, unrespectful, verses 1 to 18. Uncontrollable, verses 19 to 26. And ungrateful, verses 27 to 36. How long would you endure such people? How about 40 years? God did, Moses did, but I don't know how many people would be able to do that. Verse 16 says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin." Sin is a region of Sinai, which is Sinai in Hebrew, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." The people have been in the wilderness now for a full month, 30 days. 1 month earlier, they watched with their own eyes the Egyptian go down into the Red Sea. It only took 1 month for them to forget what God had done for them. It takes us less than that. So let's not laugh at them. God can do great work for us the next week. We panic again. Again, the people complained bitterly to Moses and Aaron about the lack of food. They mourned the food of Egypt, forgetful of the terrible slavery that accompanied the food there. They only remember the food. They forget that to get that food, they were in bondage. They were beaten by those soldiers. Their complaint was premature. They were not really starving yet. They had only been there 1 month. They had taken off with all of their animals. They still had some animals with them, but they were watching the distribution and the allocation of it. Now, how would you like to be in charge of watching the food for a hungry, panicked group of about 2 million people? I wouldn't want that job, but somebody had to do it. In verses 4 and 5, we have God's reaction to this murmuring. He did not wipe them off the planet. He graciously announced to Moses the coming of some bread from heaven. The blessing of bread came with the responsibility of obedience. God will test Israel and will measure their obedience. In verses 6 to 8, Moses tells the people about God's coming provision. And he also reminds them that they were not really murmuring against Moses and Aaron. They were really murmuring against the Lord himself. It is the Lord who brought them there, not really Moses or Aaron. In verses 9 to 18, God provides some quail for meat in the evening and some bread from heaven for food in the morning. That's in verse 13. When they saw the substance on the ground, they asked, "What is it?" In Hebrew, it's manna, and that became the name of it, verse 15. So God had four rules concerning the manna. Rule number one is in verse 16. Take only what you need. One omer, it's 2 quarts per person, verse 16. So we see here the first controlled substance in the Bible. Take only this, no more. So that's rule number one, remember that. At verse 19, we have the second part, uncontrollable. In verses 19 to 26, we see the other three rules that God had for that manna. Rule number two, verse 19, no leftovers. I tell my wife all the time, don't leave any of that stuff until morning. But the people were uncontrollable. They were not going to be told what to do. So some people left some of it out until morning, and it got worms in it, and it stank to high heaven. Uncontrollable. Then rule number three is in verse 24. No, verse 22. Take double on day six. Gather twice as much, 2 omers, 4 quart per person, verse 22. And this time, it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it, verse 24. God was doing it. Then the last rule, rule number four, verse 26. Don't go on day seven. It is the Sabbath day. It is a day of rest. Don't go. There will be none there on that day. Verse 27, we have the third part, ungrateful. We see there in verses 27 to 30, the ungratefulness of the people. They were told to take twice as much on day six. They were told not to go on day seven. Well, some people went anyway on day seven, verse 27. It happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. They wanted some on that day too. They wanted double on day six, and they wanted some more on day seven. They were ungrateful for the provision of God. They wanted more than what he was giving. Then in verses 31 to 36, God commanded that some bread from heaven be set aside as a testimony of his provision. So Moses told his older brother Aaron to fill an omer of it, 2 quarts, and put it in a pot, to be kept for generation. That's in verse 33. And some of the manna was placed in a golden urn and was kept as a memorial and was later placed in the Ark of the Covenant. We are told in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 verse 4. To this day, I believe this manna is still in the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is, even though you've seen in a movie that they found it. Don't believe everything in the movie. They don't know where it's at and when one day it's going to be found. And sure enough, there will be a pot of manna right there. I'd like to taste it, but I'll be dead when they find it. Eating manna for 40 years is a prediction of the time the Israelites will wander in the wilderness. The manna ceased the moment they reach Gilgal, just inside of the border of the land of Canaan. That's in Joshua chapter 5, verse 12. The moment they entered the land, the promised land, no more manna coming from the sky. But for 40 years, every morning except the 70, manna came from heaven to feed 2 million people. That's the song they came with, a ton of manna, because that's how much you need to feed 2 million people, at least a ton of manna. So the main lesson from this chapter 16 is the believer is apt to forget 1,000 mercies in the presence of one hardship. Better to be in the desert with God than to be in the luxury of Egypt with Pharaoh. So God led his people not on the easiest way, but on the way that was best for them. Just as he does for us. Sometimes the way is not easy for us. But if you have a relationship with God, the way that you're going is the best way for you. Same as here. It was not an easy way. It was not the easiest way. It was not the shortest way, but it was the best way for them. Let him lead you. Today, let God be your strength, your song, and your salvation. Next week, the journey continues. So you can read chapters 17 to 20 as we will continue that journey to the promised land. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the lesson that we find in your word. Even though we go back so long ago in the days of Moses and the children of Israel, the first congregation of the Lord, we learn from them. We see how they were murmuring and complaining against the leadership. They did not trust you. They kept their eyes off of you and they panicked. And we do the same thing, Lord. Thousands of years later, here we are, people like them, making the same mistakes as them. And Lord, I pray that we would learn to keep our eyes on you and to trust you. The way that we are going may not be an easy way. The way that they were going was not the easiest way. But we know that it was the best way, because you provided for them. Everything that they needed, you provided. You kept them alive with meat in the evening and with bread from heaven in the morning. And you had the light and you had the fire and you had all of these things to protect them and to guide them. So I pray, Lord, that we would look to you as our guide and our guardian, our protector, and our provider. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It must have been something for those Jewish people on the shore of the Red Sea to see those Egyptians coming for them They have been mistreated by those people for 400 years. Their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents, they all had stories about what these people did to them. And to watch there on the shore, like I said, it's a wide opening, and to see all of these coming with their horses and when their chariot, their heart must have been shaking. But then the Lord let the water go. He was holding it, the Bible says, with his nostril. He just pushed the wind, and then he let go, and the water came. If you would see this, if you would see God do anything like this in front of you, some great thing, you would think that you will never complain the rest of your life. Many people have made that statement. Oh, if this only you do, Lord, if you only get me out of this one, no one. You will forget the same. These people forgot. Within 1 month, they had forgotten what they had seen with their own eyes. They had forgotten the hand of God delivering them, sparing them, and they were complaining. Why did God brought us here? We're going to die in here. We're going to bury. There was not enough tomb in Egypt to bury us. Did not take too long. But you have to remember, one thing is mentioned when they left. And I mentioned it to you tonight. A mixed multitude went with them. They were not the children of the Lord. They were a mixed multitude. And I believe that these people were the troublemaker to sow discord. A child of God should be very, very careful who he will hang out with. Do not hang out with the mixed multitude. Those who like God but don't want to obey God. They will cause trouble. And these people, for the whole 40 years, will cause nothing but trouble to the people of Israel. That was a mistake to let those mixed multitude people to come with them. And it's a warning for us to beware of the mixed multitude, those multitude that will come and entice you to go with them and follow them and do things with them and hang out with them. If they are not walking with the Lord, be careful, because they're going to lead you into trouble. They're going to put things in your mind that is trouble. And those people put those things in the mind of these people, and they're going to get into trouble. Even Moses will not be allowed to enter in. After all of those years of putting up with these people, he will not be allowed. He's going to lose his cool. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came tonight. May he bless your home, bless your work starting tomorrow, and may he help you to walk with him and trust him and keep your eyes on him all the days of your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.